book of Revelation is full of vivid and perplexing imagery. Throughout the history of the church, it has inspired curiosity and a lot of debate among believers. But is there a helpful way to read these prophecies? Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg provides practical guidelines for understanding and interpreting Revelation. He's titled this message, The Perfected Kingdom.
I invite you to take your Bibles, and if you turn to the last book of the Bible, you'll be where we need to be. Some of you know we're not working systematically through a text at the moment, but nevertheless, all that we are seeking to do is grounded in the unfolding story of the Bible. Now let's pray together before we turn to the Scriptures. Father, we thank you that what we hear from you is more important than what we say to you. What we say to you in song and in prayer, we want to be from our hearts and sincere, but we recognize that we desperately need to hear your voice. So speak by your Spirit and through your word, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We are working our way through the story of the Bible and have used the framework of the kingdom of God as a key to opening up our grasp of God's big picture. And we came last time to the mention of the perfected kingdom. And the kingdom in all of its perfection suggests that that is the end of the story, which is in actual fact where we are. And that's why we find ourselves in the book of Revelation. A book that is for some people phenomenally intriguing, and one into which they dip with frequency. And equally so for other people, it is a book that is absolutely alarming and into which they dip very, very seldom. Our good friend Derek Thomas suggests that when you go into the book of Revelation, there are three things that you need to keep in mind, three factors that need to be in your thinking so as not to lose your bearings. First of all, that we don't lose sight of the fact that we have a fearsome foe, namely the devil himself, who actually always threatens more than he can deliver. Nor should we lose sight of the Lamb, who is actually a lion, and we certainly mustn't lose sight of the fact that there in the book of Revelation, it all centers on a great throne from which God will judge and to which all will finally come. Now, when we began our sortie into this last time, we said that we ought to do so with a measure of caution, and our caution is directly related to the fact that we need to find out just how to interpret the book of Revelation. And that is not as easy as it may seem at the beginning. Some of our greatest heroes have themselves proved to be men of clay when it comes to this matter. For example, in the early part of the 16th century, in 1530 to be exact, Martin Luther worked feverishly to try and complete his translation of his Bible into German. The reason he was working so quickly was because he was convinced that Jesus was about to return. He wrote concerning it as follows. It is certain, wrote Luther, certain from the Holy Scriptures that we have no more temporal things to expect. In other words, it's all over. This is 1530. Martin Luther. Remember Luther? All is done and fulfilled. The Roman Empire is at an end. The Turk has reached his highest point. The pomp of papacy is falling away, and the world is cracking on all sides almost as if it would break and fall apart entirely. Paradoxically, he then chided one of his good friends, Michael Stifel, when 3 years later, Stifel calculated that the world would end at 8 a.m. on the 19th of October, 1533. And Luther said, come, come now, Michael, you can't be saying things like that. To which Michael presumably replied, you're the guy who thought it was going to end just 3 years ago, hence your feverish attempt at translating the Bible. Now, we could go a number of places to make much of this, but there is enough for us. We recognize that the best of men are men at best, even in their attempts to interpret and explain the Bible. That is why the Spirit of God is ultimately our teacher, and why we as individuals need to come to the Bible thoughtfully, and we need to examine everything that is told us by those who teach the Bible, so that, like the Bereans in an earlier generation, we can examine the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Now, what I want to do is to give you the four essential ways in which Revelation is traditionally interpreted. And the first of these we refer to as preterist. Preterist. This, in its essence, views all of the prophecies, all of these apocalyptic prophecies, as having already been fulfilled. The preterist view of Revelation says that in AD 70, with the collapse of the temple, we find the fulfillment of all of the prophetic elements that are before us. There is clearly a great advantage that falls to those who hold this view, inasmuch as when people ask them for an explanation of some of the really hard parts of the book of Revelation, some of the more bizarre elements, some of the strange symbolic pieces, what do you think about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they may be asked, or what do you think about the dragon coming out of the sea, or how do you explain this or that? The preterist says, well, I don't think about it very much at all. I actually haven't given a lot of thought to it because, of course, it was all taken care of in AD 70 when all of the prophetic passages were fulfilled. The second view is the historicist view. The historicist view. And this views the book of Revelation as presenting us with prophecies which we ought to see as taking place in a linear progression, so that from the first century all the way through to the very end of time, there is a prophetic timetable, there is a calendar that is moving in that way. And if that doesn't immediately ring bells for some of you, when I tell you this, you'll get the picture clearly, those of you who have any background in this at all. The way in which the letters to the seven churches in Revelation has traditionally been presented in most of our circles has been from a historicist perspective. And consequently, if you went to one of those conferences where each evening the Bible teacher was going to take one of the letters to the churches in Revelation, then you may recall that it went something like this. You went on the Monday evening, and he did the letter to the church at Ephesus. And in the course of explication, he explained that this letter relates to the first century AD. When you went back on Tuesday and did Pergamum, then you were also told that this related to about the 3rd century AD to the time of Constantine. Wednesday night for Thyatira, and you discover that this letter was about the Middle Ages. Thursday for Sardis, we discover that this is the period of the Reformation. Friday, Philadelphia, we were told, is the era of the modern missionary movement. And on Saturday night, just before we were ready for church on Sunday, to get us all shipshape and ready to go, we were told that the letter to Laodicea concerned apostasy in the last days and was actually the only letter of all of them that had any direct and immediate application to us at whatever point we found ourselves in the 20th or now in the 21st century. So in that perspective, the seven churches represented seven distinct eras or seven specific times. The third view is referred to as the idealist view. And this view, instead of seeing the progression in Revelation as being linear from A to Z, this view sees the prophecies as being descriptive of spiritual realities that are to be found in every age, including our own age. So, for example, from the idealist perspective, in teaching the letters to the seven churches, the teacher would say clearly that this letter was written to the church in Thyatira. It was written to a specific geographical location. It was written concerning a specific point in time. It was written to address specific issues that were being dealt with by the people who were living there. Otherwise, it was a waste of time writing the letter. So having been written for those express issues, the point of application would then be, isn't it interesting that although we are removed from this place by significant geographical distance and by a significant length of time, that the issues that the fledgling church was being confronted by, we still confront today. Now, from this perspective, the four horsemen of the apocalypse then are not tied to a particular period of time. But they would represent the aggression and the bloodshed and the economic instability and the death, which were not locked to a particular moment or place in time, but which are so clearly part and parcel of the unfolding drama of time itself. The fourth view is the futurist view. And in simple terms, the futurist perspective on Revelation says that Revelation is dealing only with the events that are related to the very end of the world. That the only way to understand the book of Revelation is to see it immediately in terms of the imminent awareness and pressing urgency that is attached to the fact that this book was written for those who are right up against the return of Jesus, as it were. If you think about that for a moment, how does anybody know they're right up against the return of Jesus? And certainly Luther thought he was, but that was 1530. That's nearly 500 years ago. So, you are sensible people. Those are the views. I'm not going to tell you who holds all these views. That would make it too easy for you. Because some of you are saying to yourself, I don't know. I don't know what I believe. I don't know where I fit in this. So you're saying, who believes what? And if you can get one of your heroes hung up against one of those, hey, it's pretty easy from that point out, isn't it? You say, well, if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. Stop the thinking. Let's go. Not a good idea. I don't look over my shoulder and find many people lining up with me on my peculiarities in relationship to my understanding of eschatology. And I'm not suggesting that many of you should. I'm suggesting that you better take great care, that you better become students of the Bible, that you better think the issues out. But let me say this to you. Each of these varying views, and each of the varying views as it relates to the millennium, whether it's post-millennial, amillennial, pre-millennial, pan-millennial, as some humorist has suggested, they don't know what it is, but it's all going to pan out in the end, whatever view it may be, I've developed another one, I'm going to call myself pro-millennial, in as much as I'm, whatever it is, I'm for it. But all of those different perspectives, you need to understand, have been held by able and sincere students of the Bible. Okay, you need to understand this, that equally committed students of the Bible, equally committed to the authority of the Bible, to the sufficiency of the Bible, hold to radically different explanations of the central and main event. But this you need to understand too, that the differences that exist between them do not arise as a result of any disloyalty to the Bible. You see, traditionally, at least in America, these issues have become touchstones of orthodoxy. And once a particular view has been baptized as the orthodox position within any framework of believers, then the flow through from that has been anybody who doesn't hold to this view must be somehow or another disloyal to the Bible. But if you think about that for very long, there's no reason why that should be. And I'm suggesting to you that it's not the case. What is the case is that the principle of interpretation employed by those equally able and sincere Bible students determines the way in which the story is then explained. In theological terminology, it is all about hermeneutical principles of interpretation. And it is the principle of interpretation, not the presence or the absence of a loyalty to the Bible, that thereby distinguishes between those who hold different positions. Now, I could say more than that, but I probably shouldn't. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached on this, says, I shall be very pleased to his congregation. He says, I'll be very pleased if by the end of this series you feel less certain than you were at the beginning. I shall feel that I have achieved my objective, because if there is one subject about which dogmatism should be entirely excluded, it is this. I've known large numbers of people whose spiritual life has become dry and barren simply because fixing the time of the Lord's second coming has become almost an obsession with them. Now, what do we know about the return of Jesus Christ? Well, there are certain things that are absolutely straightforward and about which there is no debate. One, that he's going to return personally. Two, that he's going to return physically. Three, that he's going to return visibly. And four, that he's going to return gloriously. The return of Jesus will be personal, physical, visible, and glorious. The return of Jesus is secret, it is sudden, and it brings separation. There's no disagreement in all scholarship of equally committed, able students of the Bible concerning those things. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. But the disagreements as to the hows and the whats and the wherefores is perfectly understandable. Now, that is why when you stand back far enough from the Old Testament and you look at it, you see that it is an unfolding arrow, as it were, scrolling forward to Jesus. And when you stand back from the book of Revelation, you discover that what is being declared first to these beleaguered saints in the first century is that they shouldn't be alarmed by all that is taking place, because Jesus is actually in control, and that eventually the reigning power of Christ will be established when his kingdom comes in all of its permanent fullness. And when that day comes, when in terms of Revelation chapter 21, God ushers in a new heaven and a new earth, it will be as a result of the fact that the old one has been ushered out. And the book of Revelation in part may be understood in terminology that is frequently used, namely, out with the old and in with the new. We now live in the realm of reality TV, which is in itself a misnomer. When you can fake reality, you're really dealing with the ultimate superficiality. But nevertheless, every day we are now turning on our TVs and we're introduced to these reality-based programs. And one of the most favorite genres now has to do with makeovers. So they make people over, they make gardens over, and they make houses over. And a lot of these, I think, are coming over here from the BBC. Life must be very dull over there at the moment. They're sitting around watching old Mrs. Jenkins get her house cleaned up for her, or her backyard brought into line with sensibility. Why is it that people are so intrigued by this? Because they clearly are. Well, there are a number of reasons, and we're not going to dwell on them, but one of them is everybody fancies the idea of a makeover. There's a resonance in culture with that. Everybody says that. Goodness gracious, look how fast this has gone. If I could start again, I'd love to. If I could begin again, I would. Is there any way that I can get this body made over? Is there any way that I can get this old stuff out and the new stuff in? So it is an appealing concept, and it is a pressing concern in our culture. That's why they're able to sell advertising on the back of it. If they can't advertise on the back of it, there's no point in doing it. And so the very notion that when it comes to the issue of our world, the old is going to be ushered out and the new is going to be ushered in is frankly quite fascinating. And our friends and neighbors are consumed with thoughts of where our world is going. They may not mention it every day, but it's not difficult to get conversation moving in that direction. And if you have a chance to talk with them, it may start with how you deal with the deer, or it may start with some mosquitoes or some little creatures that have been found in Ashtabula so that you can't build a school because it's going to impinge upon, what was that thing that they found? A moth? They found a moth and it shut down a multi-million dollar school project. Now there's a good starting point on a Monday morning. What do you think about that? Do you think a moth should be able to shut down a school project? Do you think that children's education in this Ashtabula region is worthy of consideration? Or do you think we ought to just fold it up for the time being? After all, we found a moth. Now, people have different views on that, and I understand. That's okay. I've got nothing against moths per se. But it reveals a view of the world. It is a point of entry to allow us to say, you know, the Bible has something to say about how the world began. The Bible has something to say about where man fits in the whole scheme of the animal kingdom. The Bible has something to say about how God is going to wrap up this universe as well. Oh, say our friends. So how is it all going to end? Well, actually, what God is going to do is he's going to get the old out and he's going to bring the new in. Oh, says your perceptive friend, but people have been trying that all the time and it hasn't worked. Marxism tried it. It didn't work. Humanism has tried it and it hasn't worked. Totalitarianism on the right-hand side has tried it and it has been an abject failure as well. Are you telling me that there is a way in which this whole world of ours is going to be set aside and a new one put in place? Yes, I am. Well, says our friends, why do you think it is that Marxism hasn't worked? Why do you think it is that the humanist dream is dead? Why do you think it is that after all of this time talking about, well, just a little more education, just a little more social welfare, just a little better hospitals, just a little bit of consideration for the prisoners, just a little more of this, and why is it taking us all this time to get this right? Well, the problem, says the Bible, is that the world is in the power of evil, and evil that originates from Satan himself.
Pointing us ahead to the perfected kingdom. You're listening to Alistair Begg, and this is Truth for Life. We'll be concluding our series called The Kingdom of God next week. If you've enjoyed hearing these studies, I want to remind you that all of Alistair's teaching can be accessed free of charge online. Or if you'd like to own the study, The Kingdom of God, you can purchase the full series on USB. It's available at our cost without any markup, and it's a convenient way for you to pass this study on to a friend. Be sure to order one or several copies of the USB when you visit truthforlife.org. These free and at-cost resources are available because of a faithful group of supporters we call Truth Partners, people just like you who believe that God works through the teaching of His Word, and they commit to monthly giving so that more people can hear this program. If you believe in that mission, would you join this team today? When you do, we'll say thanks with an engaging resource called God's Timeline. As we've been seeing throughout this series, God has been working through all of history to build a people for himself. And this book uses illustrations and maps, a pull-out timeline, all of it to show how God has been at work through the past 2,000 years of church history to build his church. This is perfect for you to share with family members or your Bible study, your Sunday school class. It's an enjoyable book for adults and older children alike. As you read, you'll meet key figures. You'll learn about crucial events. You'll gain a better sense of how all of these events interconnect, how God has orchestrated all of history right up to today. Request your copy of this colorful resource when you become a Truth Partner or when you make a one-time donation. Call 888-588-7884. That's 888-588-7884. Or if it's easier, you can request God's Timeline when you give online at truthforlife.org. If you'd prefer to mail your donation, write to Truth for Life at P.O. Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio, 44139. Be sure to include a note requesting your copy of the book. The title again is God's Timeline. I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg and all of us at Truth for Life, encouraging you to worship with your church family this weekend and then listen again Monday as we continue our study of the central message of Revelation. Today's program was furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.